brothers and sisters, friends, do you have your Bibles open to Philemon and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? One chapter epistle of Paul, one of his prison epistles, to Philemon. The only prison epistle that Paul wrote to an individual. There's four of them. Three others were sent to churches. This one was sent to this one Christian leader of the Church of Colossae. This is the reading of God's Word, Philemon, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, most of what we do in ministry is to persuade people. And when I say people, I'm talking about believers. Because pastors can only persuade believers. But we have to witness to unbelievers. We can persuade believers because the assumption is that through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, that the believer can be wooed to listen to the Lord and change his mind or perspective or even his decision and even channel his decision-making process toward the things of God. That's a whole lot of difference between manipulation, which is trying to persuade somebody, get them to do what we want. That's manipulation. No wonder the first three words in manipulation is man. So men, watch out before you are manipulated by people. But persuasion is entirely different. Even though it looks similar, we're putting pressure upon an individual to get them to do what God wants. It's godly persuasion. It's not selfish manipulation. There's a world of difference. And so you need to understand the difference between a godly pressure versus an unholy manipulative pressure. When somebody is trying to get you to do what God wants in a spirit of love, there will always be gentleness, humility, and yet there will be pressure. And you have somebody who really loves you, who cares for you. But now if you have somebody who is very permissive and acts like he or she is your friend, and he or she really loves you, but there's no pressure to conform to the will of God, you have a fake friend. You do not have a loving friend at all. And so it requires a level of discernment to know whether you're being persuaded toward godliness or pressured to conform to a man-made standard of manipulation. Sometimes these things could be legalistic. Other times it could seem very hurtful and painful. And so even if a person is a seasoned believer, a mature saint in the Lord, doing something that he or she may not want to do, but must do because it's a duty and obligatory, but he doesn't really want to do it, this won't come easily, or certainly is not going to come naturally. Because our natural tendency to react against it and to fight it. We all struggle with this, and Paul knew this very well. So as a wise and persuasive counselor and a friend, Paul appeals to Philemon to see things his way, which is, of course, the will of the Lord. And Paul is certain of that, and that's where you and I first need to be certain. Do we want what the Lord wants us to have? Or do we want what we want to have apart from the Lord? It's a very important distinction to make when you are trying to persuade someone to Christ. And that's what's radically different than what goes on so much in secular and religious contexts. It's really manipulation and not godly persuasion. Godly persuasion is always influencing, and that's what leadership is. Leadership is the ability to influence people. And you know you're a leader when people are willing to follow you. You don't coerce them to follow you. You entice them, to lead them to follow you. They're following you because they see that you have a sense of integrity about you and a knowledge about you and a confidence about you which they lack. And so people choose to follow someone that they believe is on the path of integrity, confidence, and knowledge. Now, couple that with scripturally as Christians, because there can be non-Christian leaders are just as good. But when we talk about godly leadership, we're talking about the path of God, led by Christ. And we're sheep. All of us are. We follow the great shepherd. So when we follow the Lord with eagerness, with passion, and with focus, then other sheep will follow as well. So pastors and elders and church officers and leaders know this, because we would never ask a believer to do something that we wouldn't do ourselves. That would not be integrous. It would not be loving. We would only ask people to do something that we would do, but that they need to do it because it is their part of their growth and sanctification. It is helping them, training them to follow the Lord carefully and closely. We are now in the main body of this letter. Paul's lengthy salutation, his thanksgiving and prayer, and in the introductory section of the letter took this disproportionately large amount of space considering the short length of this letter. But that proved to be a wise approach in Paul's writing, for it laid the groundwork for what Paul wants to say next, which is a tough, tough sell. He's trying to get Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not to punish him, because he, according to the Roman law, he deserved to be punished, but to receive him back as a brother, lovingly, with open arms. That's a tough sell. How do you convince somebody who has hostility and enmity toward another person who is rightfully, because of his great hurt and damage, has a right for justice? How do you convince the man who is filled with justice that he should choose the path of mercy and grace? That's a tough sell. I don't know how many of you tried to convince people of that. And if you're parents, well, I try to convince one sibling to accept another sibling, forgive, welcome, to love, and to be kind. You know, that can be sometimes a tough teaching lesson. Well, this is what we have here. Paul proves to be a wise shepherd, a loving spiritual father. So the first word that we find is therefore. So we ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. Structurally, this particle transitions from opening salutation to the body of the letter. So that little particle, the Greek dio, transitions. It's like a hinge. So his opening salutation is over. Now it's the main body. It's the meat and the crux of the matter. And most scholars make a division somewhere between verse 20 and 21 as the end of the main body of the letter. So we'll pick that approach as well. This main body has three movements. Verses 8 to 14 is making the request. Verses 15 and 16 is making marking God's purposes. Verses 17 to 22 is mentioning incentives. So this is what Paul does in the rest of this letter. And the first part of the appeal, which is making the request, also has three movements, or three sections. So we're going to look at them in all of its detail, one section at a time. The first part, which explains the method and the manner of Paul's approach to appeal to Philemon, opens up a very powerful relationship between the sender and the recipient. And here's what we can learn from Paul's persuasion. We can use our close and intimate relationships to put positive pressure upon our friends to get them to see things God's way. This is where your friendship can be a powerful source of sanctifying, gracious pressure. It is pressure. Pressure is not bad. Sometimes it's very good. Some of you need some pressure, because you're used to saying, back off, back off. Don't talk to me like that. Don't talk. Don't mention that. That's why you built a high wall. And you hide behind your privacy, which you cherish. There's a certain level of privacy that's sacred to you. But this overindulgence of privacy means that you may actually be harboring darkness in your heart. That you often go into those dark closets where nobody sees, because you're basically a temporary atheist. Because you don't believe in the omnipresence and omniscience of God. Therefore, you need visible signs of your brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ, the members of the body, pressuring you to come out of that darkness, that chasm of privacy, into the truth and the light of His Son. That is such a godly work of friends. Are you such a friend? Do you have friends like that who can walk up to you and say, you know, I love you and I will never do anything or say anything to hurt you or harm you? But I have to say this. Do you have friends like that? If you do, you're blessed. You don't know how blessed you are. If you don't, you're not so blessed. Chances are, you're like that because you want to be that way. And perhaps you've built this thing over a long period of time. No one knows, but the Lord knows. And here's the solution. The solution is, you and I need friends who will pressure us to see things God's way and not to hold on to the things that we see fit. Also, a clear explanation of motives often softens up the recipient. If you know your friend's approaching you in love, not to condemn you, not to judge you, but to pressure you to conform. And if you don't, that kind of jeopardizes your friendship a little bit, doesn't it? So there is a cost for rejecting such a loving counsel. There is a cost. But once a loving individual explains the motive that softens up the recipient so that the persuasion would actually be persuasive. So this is a great, wise, tactful way of approaching your friend who needs to conform to the things of God. Remember, Paul wants to persuade Philemon to do the right thing and receive Onesimus back with loving arms. That is difficult. Already. This is a tough task. But Paul wants to do this. And he wants to do it right way, with the right motive, and with the right results. That honors God. So in this explanation of Paul's mode of persuasion, our passage answers several questions for us. This passage, these two verses that we read, is the answer. It's the antidote to the disease, if you will. It's the answer to the question. So now, we have to find out, okay, what's the disease? What are the questions? That's good. Once we ask these, then we know the answer. And this is the answer. So let's ask a corresponding question. Let's ask three corresponding questions that the passage addresses as we understand and apply this passage into our lives. First, let's ask the question from verse 8, are you commanding or requesting? That's a really good question. Are you commanding or requesting? Let's put it to you this way, since this is a habitual thing. Do you habitually command or do you habitually request? It's a good one. It's a good one. It's a good question. And that question will reveal a lot about what you really are like. Not what you think you are like, but you really like. Paul says, I'm in a position to command, but I'm not going to choose that route. That's what Paul says first. That's his motive. That's his modus operandi. That's how he approaches this difficult situation to persuade Philemon. Notice Paul preferred to speak gently, even to a man whom he had led to the Lord and instructed in the things of God. He calls him a son in the faith. So you may indeed have such relationship with a brother or sister in the faith. You may actually be much older, may have led somebody to the Lord, and you may have that kind of relationship, a spiritual mentor to a mentoree. But does that give you the right to speak roughly or toughly? Some people say in false humility, please rebuke me if you see some area in me that needs correction. But that's not what they really mean. What they really are saying is, I want you to know how humble I am in receiving difficult instructions, and to prove that to you, I'm willing to accept even your critical input.
That's what they're saying.
It's false humility. What they really desire is, please speak gently to me. I don't like it when I'm being scolded. Many of us need to speak the truth in love and not hide behind false humility. Our Lord, take a look at Matthew 7, verse 12. Our Lord taught his disciples in Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We call this the golden rule, right? For this is the law and the prophets. Notice Jesus is saying this is the second greatest commandment. Next to placing God first, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbors as we already and naturally love ourselves. You don't have to convince yourselves to love yourself. Every time you go to the market and pick out some produce, you pick out the really rotten, bad ones, right? No. You bypass those and you pick out the best ones because you love yourself. That's what you deserve, you say. You're not going to pick all the rotten, bad ones. When you go to drop your car off to the dealer, right, you expect good service. Fair compensation for the work that you're doing. You don't expect to be cheated. You don't pay them extra money. You ask for a discount because you love yourself. And the Word of God assumes this. So treat people that way. Treat people the way that you would treat yourself. Don't give them the bad stuff while you keep the good stuff. Give them the good stuff. And you take the leftovers and see if this is easy for you. We all want to be treated kindly, fairly, and respectfully. We don't want to be scolded and talked down to. And if you're trying to convince a believer to do what is right, then leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in the person's heart. You can only persuade believers in this way. You cannot persuade unbelievers. They have to be witnessed to. Only the Holy Spirit can break down the unbeliever's heart to receive the truth and to repent and turn in faith. But believers can be persuaded by you. So don't try to fix everything. Leave room for the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you may be able to persuade, but if that person is truly persuaded, it has to be work of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, he didn't want to use his apostolic authority to command Philemon to submit. Rather, he gently appealed to Philemon's sense of generosity and put positive pressure upon Philemon to surrender to the Holy Spirit's urging. So the therefore reaches back to what Paul said previously. So what did Paul say previously in the letter? Paul said, Philemon, you're a dear friend to me. You're my fellow worker. And you've demonstrated the quality of your faith and love and the fellowship to other believers. Therefore, I appeal to you on behalf of Onesimus. This is what you got to do. You got to say, I know you're a genuine believer. Your life is marked by humility and gentleness and generosity. You have a big heart. As a matter of fact, I think you have a bigger heart than I do. Therefore, I know you can embrace this brother. Take him back. Forgive him. See, we can do that. Now, if he says, no, you're wrong. I'm a stingy little-hearted guy, and I'll reject all that, and I hate this guy with my guts. I deny the faith. That rarely happens, right? Thankfully. That's the sense of this particle, therefore. Paul has said a lot about Philemon that was true. So here is a godly, mature apostle, Paul, appealing to a godly, mature saint to do the very difficult thing. So we need to do the same thing and apply this when we appeal to people to change their course. How do you appeal to somebody who's bent on going to a course that you know is going to be destructive? I'm going abroad to study abroad. It's an ungodly environment. Do you know if there's a good church there? No, but I'm going there. I'm committed. Wow. Okay. Assuming that person's a believer, and I think that we need to put positive pressure in saying, I think you need to be more concerned about the condition of your soul, brother. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. How are you going to obey all these commands that the Lord commands you in the Scriptures when you're not attached to other godly believers in a good church? How are you going to do that? How are you going to submit to leadership? How are you going to be sanctified? How are you going to confess yourself? How are you going to pray and love and serve others when you're thinking about yourself and you're going to go abroad where you're accountable to nobody? That's a dangerous move, isn't it? That somebody needs to put that positive pressure and not force your agenda on them, but highlight that if you're in that position. So not all of us are in that position to talk to such a person. It could be someone saying, I'm getting a job as the executive editor. Great. Praise the Lord. You've been looking for a job like that for 6 months. Yes, I've been praying and praying, and I've just found all these other, you know, dim-witted jobs, local newspaper, they don't pay hardly anything, but I got this great job. As an executive editor, great. What's the name of the company? Playboy Enterprises? Oh. Now, brother, let me talk to you about this. Should you not want to put some strong positive pressure to change that person's perspective? Now, that seems so obvious in my silly illustrations, you may say. But you'd be surprised how obvious some of our decisions are. And yet, to you, it makes all the sense in the world. Because we're like sheep. Tunnel vision, only nearsighted, that's all we see. And so, it's a wonderful thing when you're surrounded by good, godly friends who love you, who are not there to condemn you, but are trying to persuade you to see things God's way. And so, this is a wonderful start. I'm in a position to command you, but I won't. This is what Paul says. Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Now see this here, what is proper? It's a participle. It's ambiguous enough for Paul to insinuate that Philemon should know what it is. Because what is proper is always a duty. Always something that someone's responsible for. Paul doesn't spell out the specifics of what he wants Philemon to do until verse 17. So Paul is taking his time to use his rhetorical strategy of persuasion, letting things sink in. So sometimes just going for the jugular and saying things openly, point blank, may not be the wisest path. If you have the time and you want to persuade somebody over time, then take the slower path. This is what Paul is doing, and this is what we can learn from him as well. Coming out strong with all the guns blazing and spelling out the details of what one must do is not the best strategy. Even if you have the moral authority, it is not the wise or loving thing to do to wield against someone who is obligated. You know he's obligated. This is a sense of applying the law rather than grace. Love is foundational to our ethics, remember that. Our Lord does not always apply the law to get us to change our attitude and behavior. It's always His great love that calls us to repentance and then conform to His will. He impresses that love upon our hearts to change. Most people need time to process their thoughts and draw their own conclusions. Some people are just slow. Other people are super slow. Then there are the rest of the people who are just stalled. So the best strategy is to be purposefully ambiguous and rhetorically urging people to think about and act upon what the Lord wants them to do. Now, this is where you're going to find a lot of challenges, because they'll say, well, you tell me what I need to do. And by the way, if you impress upon somebody like that, you'll get that all the time, all day, every day. You tell me. And you must fight the urge to tell them. Because only in this way you can ensure that the end result is the work of the Holy Spirit and not your force or your compulsion. I can tell you, you need to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. You need to honor the Lord with the first fruits of your crops. You need to practice good stewardship. Now, if you're mature, you would say, I already know that. I'm already doing that. If you're immature, you're going to say, oh, there he goes again. Try to twist my arm and to talk about stuff that I'm uncomfortable with. And why is he doing that? What's he got to benefit from that? So they're just not going to get it if they're immature. So notice how Paul is purposefully ambiguous, rhetorically delayed. Layer and layer, phase upon phase of pressure. Very wise. Here's the word, parousia, confidence. Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you. Where does Paul get this confidence from? The word parousia means boldness as well. And it was used in the Greek culture to describe full speech, to openly express public opinions in the arena of democratic society. It comes from the Greek culture where citizens say, I protest against that. And other people say, aye, hear, hear, you know. And that's that confidence. Nobody would say, who do you have the gall to talk to the Senate like that? No. It's in the law. It's in the protective law that they have the freedom of that kind of bold speech. So from that world comes this idea. But this word, parousia, usually has a connotation of unexpected boldness. It's not some boldness that you expect. It's something that's unexpected. Paul prayed for this boldness whenever he would preach the gospel. Take a look at Ephesians 6, verse 19. Because the expected result is when you have a hostile audience, is that you're naturally timid about that. I've heard the testimonies of some of the boldest evangelists. You go into Muslim countries and show the errors in the Quran. I mean, he's risking his own life. One evangelist said that as I was teaching on this topic, and he says I was using the most gentle and the most respectful speech possible, and I've seen some of them with venom in their eyes and making their gestures like this and saying, you're going to die, while he is teaching. He felt the heat. He felt the heat. Even from the airport, he felt it. And so, people who are usually witnessing to unbelievers need spirit of boldness. In Ephesians 6:19, Apostle Paul asks for prayer. The bold Apostle Paul, yes. It says, and pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. When you're facing a hostile crowd, and you have a duty to witness, you need boldness, right? And Paul prayed for that. And Paul's boldness as a prisoner who has little power to do anything physically, how is he so surprisingly bold as to say, I have enough boldness to command you? A wealthy slave owner who had the full legal protection of the Roman Empire? That's surprising boldness. You're going to override the legal protection of the Roman Empire to tell somebody who has the right to punish his own runaway slave? Put him to death? And it would be innocent of it? You're going to tell him to override all that? Where do you get this boldness? Here it is. It's supernatural. Paul says it is in Christ. Now everything changes, doesn't it? Now you wonder, where do you get the boldness to talk to your friend like that? When you bring up a difficult topic, aren't you naturally timid? My heart usually thumps a little harder. Hands get a little clammy and my voice stutters a little bit. It's hard even for me to talk to some of you. And I share the gospel with you and led some of you to the Lord and taught you, fed you, counseled you. As a college student, in your marriage counseling, post-marital counseling, parenting. And it's still difficult for me to talk to you about difficult things in your life. But in Christ, there's an oughtness, isn't there? There's an oughtness. There's a sense that whenever I pray for you and you pray for me, we have to love, be bold enough to say what needs to be said. This is a higher order of relationship. It's not just about two friends. This is in Christ. This is not just about subordination to a superior, as we find in the world. Paul says that he could have held nothing back and spoke to Philemon man to man, held nothing back and said, I have all the boldness to talk to you face to face, man to man, and tell you what needs to be done. And here he uses a very strong verb, to order you, to command you. It's only used here by Paul in all of his epistles. It's a rare verb in the New Testament. Only four times it's used in the Gospel of Mark, four times in the Gospel of Luke, one time in Acts, and then here. And it's always a word that is used by a superior to a subordinate in all instances. So Paul is emphasizing that he has a superior disposition to command Philemon, who is in a subordinate position, to submit and obey. And of course, that superior position of authority is Paul's apostleship. Christ gave it to him. That's why this is boldness in Christ. And Philemon had become a believer, a slave, under the great master, the Lord, through Paul's ministry. He is also in Christ. But Paul purposely chose not to go down the path of apostolic authority. There was a better path. Instead of commanding, Paul chose to make a request. Request? Why do you even need to request to tell people to do what they should be doing? To do what's proper? Because most of us don't do what we ought to be doing. And most of us do what we shouldn't be doing at all. Most of us are disobedient. And so Paul is a man who has committed his entire life to be consistently obedient. So how do you argue with somebody like that? How do you find fault in somebody like that when you have so many of your own? And why doesn't Paul use that, his background, his consistency in obedience, his apostleship, to put such pressure and pummel Philemon to subjection? Why doesn't he? Well, the same reason why husbands should never do this kind of a thing to their wives. Do you often resort to commanding your wife, men? Quoting passages like Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands. I know that word in the Greek, hupotasso, means line up. It means listen and obey. That's what it means. It's a military term. So say yes, sir, now. That's fitting in the Lord. The Lord is the commander-in-chief. I'm the officer in charge. You're a private woman. Submit. Is that going to work? Now you say, well, it's true. That's what the Bible says. It is. But does she need to hear that from you? And especially during an argument? Where's the room for the Holy Spirit to impress that upon her heart? Yes, I agree. She probably does need to submit. Does this seem like the wisest path for you to go? Are you being persuasive? Are you trying to lead or drag? Learn this lesson from Paul. Even the Apostle Paul did not choose to go down the path of commanding a brother who is in a position to obey and submit. Rather, he appealed. You know what happens when you appeal? You humble yourself. Honey, would you please do this for me? Honey, would you not do that? And fill in the blank, because the Lord is not pleased when you do that. It doesn't help me to lead you when you do that. Would you please do this? Would you please do this for my sake, for the Lord's sake? Now, she can say no, and you say, I still love you, and take time to pray and wait. What have you just done? You've grown so Christ-like. You've grown in humility. When you make requests, you grow in humility. When you command, what is that? You're just manifesting your sinful, ugly pride that says, I'm king, I'm God, I'm on the top. You obey. It is that spirit that is absent in Paul, clearly. It was always absent in the Lord Jesus. And so that is a better path to go, even if you are in a position to command. So we've asked the question, are we commanding or requesting? That's what verse 8 deals with. Now let's take a look at verse 9. There's two questions here. first question that we can ask is, in love or in power? That's a good one. We may even be requesting, but is it in love? Is it done in power? Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, Paul said. For love's sake. Philemon is obligated to act in a manner consistent with his faith. That is the moral responsibility. As a Christian, all of us have moral responsibility to submit. And as Paul, as the apostolic authority to command him, that's Paul's positional superiority. But Paul chose rather to appeal to love instead, because why? There's a powerful force, more powerful than even the apostolic authority. And that is the agape love of God. It's the most powerful force in the universe. Paul specifically avoids power play because he does not want to coerce Philemon, but to allow God's agape love to work in his heart so that Philemon would be free to practice a loving act. He has been practicing towards the Colossian saints all along. Paul said that. Man, your faith and your love for all the saints, I thank the Lord for you all the time. I pray for you that you would increase in these things. This is one of ministry's great joys, and every pastor knows it's not the pay, it's not the fringe benefits, but it's the joyful response of the people whom we pastor when they, in a humble and godly, submissive manner, saying, I will do what you ask me to do because I want to honor the Lord, and because I know that this is His will. You know, your parents and your kids say, Mom, Dad, I'll do what you ask me because that's hard for me, but I'll do it because I know you love me and you probably know better than I do. Like, where did this kid grow up, you know? Think, wow, whose child are you? And you check the birth record, make sure we got the right kid, you know? That is a rare moment. That is a rare moment. It's one of the great joys. It gives hope to mentors and pastors and teachers and leaders. It gives hope. And it's a joy that it just fuels you for the next 10 years and keeps you going. Paul says, I rather appeal to you. The term appeal here, parakalo. Here, Paul uses the verb again in verse 10, as you see. So this is Paul's favorite verb when he wants to urge a particular behavior or action. And one of the very famous ones is translated urge in the NASB translation in Romans 12:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of God's mercies, I parakalo you. I urge you. I appeal to you. All right, so the verb is most often translated exhort in the English translations, which has a stronger connotation than appeal here, as the NASB translators soften the translation, which may communicate to the leader that Philemon actually has an option to opt out of obedience. However, that is not the case. So why does Paul take this tactful approach? Now, most people think that obeying a command is difficult. It may be quite difficult, but it is straightforward. There's no ambiguity about it. However, doing things out of love is much more difficult. As I said before, and I say it again, practicing biblical agape is the most difficult thing in the universe. It is supernatural. It is of God. And it is a sign that God has worked and changed your heart. You're capable of doing things that you were never capable of in the flesh and in the past before your unregenerate state. You could actually submit and obey and joyfully and sacrificially give and serve without expecting any praise or any return. Like, how did that happen? It happened because God changed your heart. It's rare, even among believers, because it's the most difficult thing to do. And what did God do? The most difficult thing in the universe. He loved the world, the unlovable, the enemies, the sinners, and He gave up His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love was not the love of affection, love of attraction. It's the love of pity and compassion. He just looked at the world and all the hell in a handbasket and the morass and the confusion and the filth and all this is just going down the gutter. And he just, his compassionate heart says, I must stop this. I must redeem these people. And it's the heart of compassion, of agape. I must sacrifice. Of course, this is the heart of God. Now, when someone says to you, you should obey. Now, you may do so grudgingly and check off the box and said, okay, I've done it, so there. But when someone says, you should do it out of love, now you're under greater pressure because you need to check your heart for the right motive. Well, I got to do it out of love? I can't just like do what you ask and just check it off? No. No, that would not honor God. You need to do it from love. Now, why do you have to say that? You know, why can't I just check off the box and be friends? It's harder. And so what happens when you take some time? Okay, I'll try to do it out of love. But all you find is a grudging heart. And you find that you need to deal with your heart first before the Lord and confess your loveless heart and ask the Lord to remind you, to teach you once again of his great loving mercies towards you. And go reread that parable of the unmerciful servant. Often I talk with people who come from very legalistic church backgrounds, where there's a strict hierarchical structure to church leadership, where a person has to listen to a recognized, quote-unquote, leader. And they come to me and complain how difficult it was to obey some instruction or command of a person who is himself flawed, just because he's a leader. He has all this, like, command now. I can totally understand that. But let me assure you that that's much easier. That's much easier than what you're going to find here. What you're going to find is the pressure of love and grace. Well, that's much harder. We're not going to use that weak legalistic pressure on you. But we're going to impress upon your heart to do it unto the Lord in love and in light of his grace. Now, what happens when someone that you respect and look up to, that you consider a leader, they're not appointed a leader, you follow them? What if he comes up to you or she comes up to you and says, I appeal to you to do what you know you need to do and for all the right reasons, and I'm trusting you to do just that. And that person adds another, and I want you to do it freely and joyfully. And I want you to do it in light of God's grace to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just because I appeal to you. Can you do that? Oh my. Now the pressure is on. That's much, much, much more difficult, isn't it? And I say to you, it is. Checking off legalistic boxes, that's the easy part. Doing it in love, in the right motive, in the right heart unto the Lord, that's the hard part. You thought the grace of Jesus Christ was so cheap and easy. You thought legalism was so evil and bad that it's the worst there is. No, legalism made the Pharisees proud and confident. But it's the love of God that broke down the penitent sinner, made him see the depth of his own depravity. You pulverized under the love of God. You die under his grace. There is no you left over when he's done with you. You're humiliated and humble, and yet you're loved by God. That's freeing. That's liberating. And it's humanly impossible to replicate. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. This is the burden of experiencing God's grace and love. This is the greater obligation of love, because love demands to be reciprocated. Oh, if you've experienced love, there's an inner pressure. Nobody has to tell you. There is an expectation to reciprocate, right? Because love demands it. If you receive love, You can't just say, thank you for loving me. Now, bye. I'm sorry that you don't understand what love is. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is able? Yes. We're not. He is. So that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There you go. It's the heart behind giving. This is what Paul is teaching here in chapter 9. Grace giving. Not compulsion out of law. Here, I paid my tithes. There. Check. No. It's not about that. It's about ability of God to make all grace abound in your life so that always having all sufficiency in everything, it's all-encompassing. It's boundless. You have an abundance. You may be limited, but God is not. And He is able to stretch you. So, are you choosing the path of love or power? This world only sees power. Look at all the politicians in our silly stage of election season. That's all they know. Power. You know, might makes right. They lampoon that, but they believe it. Everybody believes that. But the way of love, which may be weakness, personal sacrifice, turning the other cheek, that the world will never choose. They will never be able to replicate that. But the Lord is able to make all of that abound in your life. So when you're in a position to do the right thing, you're in a position of power and influence to command people, will you choose that path of command and power? Or request in humility and in the spirit of love, of yielded sacrifice, following the model of Christ? That's what we're dealing with here. We've asked the questions, are you commanding or requesting, and are you doing it in love or power? And finally, here's the third question from this passage. Are you basing your request on your position or relationship? Is that based on position or relationship? Paul says, I'm not doing this from a position of an apostle. I'm doing this as in a position of a relationship that I have with you, my son, in the faith, Philemon. It's a loving, pastorly, but also fatherly spiritual mentor who appeals, like a loving father would appeal to a son. Here it is. Since I am such a person as Paul, Paul says it is none other than Paul himself who is making this humble appeal to Philemon. He's not carrying out somebody else's request. He's not speaking on behalf of others. This is him. This is Paul. You know me. And I am appealing to you. This is my own personal desire and will. And he puts himself in there. But Paul knows, of course, this is God's will. And by naming himself, Paul is impressing upon Philemon all the relational memories that Philemon has. He was led to Christ by Paul, taught and mentored by Paul, joined in the gospel ministry as a partner and fellow worker along with Paul. And it is most likely that Paul encouraged Epaphras to work with Philemon. It's most likely that Philemon is a known leader, perhaps an elder in that role at the church. This is a subtle but strong appeal from a relationship that can easily be jeopardized if the request is flatly denied. It's another strong pressure. It's like you're saying, but it's I, your roommate. I mean, we went to high school together. We were classmates. Your friend, your roommate. I'm asking you to do this. It'll be very difficult to say, well, no. Because by flatly denying that request, it exposes something deep and dark in the person who denies it. Remember, love demands to be reciprocated.
and that love was shown, and you block it off, what does it reveal? Selfish, loveless heart. And that is shocking, even to the perceiver. Well, am I this selfish? Am I this unloving? Am I like this? Really? Then how come he loves me or she loves me? Oh, man, I'm ashamed. You come under the pressure of your own guilt. As Adam and Eve recognized, nobody had to tell them that they were shamed, naked. They knew they were, and they had to cover themselves. It is just a realization. When you experience love and you don't reciprocate, it exposes your lovelessness. But of course, what's fueling the lovelessness? Your own self-love. It's not there is no love at all. It's just that very ugly self-love that has replaced it. So Paul appeals from two emotional aspects of this relationship, because he has this relationship of love, his relationship of friendship. He calls himself the aged presbytes here. Paul was at least 50 and most likely around 56 years old. And in the Greco-Roman society, he was definitely a senior citizen status. And in that culture, old people were dependent upon the family members to take care of their needs. It's an agrarian culture. It's still like that today. Most agrarian cultures, when you get old, just can't work like young people can. So you need the young people to not only earn enough for themselves, but extra to take care of the elderly, part of their social security plan. It's the way it works. In an agrarian culture, it's like that. Now, Paul has a son in the faith who needs help. And Paul is indicating that he's old, which means he's helpless, to do anything to help his poor son. So he's appealing to his older, more wiser and gracious son, Philemon, to help on that basis. That's the sense of the appeal. It's a powerful way to convey one's own need, and then the person being requested is asked to fulfill. Again, for this reason, all believers need to humbly request and not demand in order to appeal to the emotions of pity and mercy. Because you and I know that mercy triumphs over justice. It's the way God deals with us. So when my wife and I, we often do our premarital and postmarital counseling, we make such strong recommendations to change the vocabulary. And instead of accusing, like, you did this, you did this, you always do that, you never do that. I mean, those are incendiary words, always, never, you, pointing fingers. You never can get harmony that way. But ask, request. Make requests. You can be denied requests, but it's okay. Get all your needs met with God. But don't go to your spouse for needs, but wants, and request it. Request it. That keeps you humble. That avoids power play. And because it's a loving gesture, if the other person doesn't reciprocate, it should humiliate them and show them what is lacking. Don't be condemning. Don't be accusatory, even when you're denied. But these are disciplines of Christian behavior. It's the way of humility. It's the best. It's the way of the Lord. He said, ask, seek, and knock. It shows us for what we really are. We lack the resources. We are not in position of great power and authority as we think we are. So, appeal based on one's helpless condition. This is what Paul does. He also appeals based on his lack of freedom. Paul also mentions his current status, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Someone who is shackled in chains. One who has no freedom or power to help someone because he himself needs help. He is in this condition because of Christ Jesus, whom Philemon calls Lord. Here is a mentor. Here is his first evangelist, the one who led him to the Lord. Here is a close friend an apostolic partner in the ministry of the gospel, he's saying, I'm helpless. I'm in prison. Isn't it ironic that Paul in chains is appealing for the freedom of Onesimus? That is designed to impress upon Philemon's heart. Ooh. That one, I get that pressure. Back off, Paul, because that pressure is heavy. You are in chains as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus for the gospel's sake, and your faithfulness to the Lord got you there. Because if you didn't preach the gospel to Gentiles like me, you would never be in chains. But you did, because you loved me, accepted me as a brother and a partner. And now you're telling me that you want me to free Onesimus while you're in chains. Ouch. That is deep, loving, caring, compassionate heart now at making that request. Can Philemon or any Christian brother or sister with tender affections for such a godly saint refuse? This is hard. What's the difference between manipulation and persuasion? Remember, if somebody did this for his own personal benefit, well, this would be evil. This person is dangerous. That's a Jezebel par excellence. You got to stay away because that person can manipulate anybody. That's a dangerous person. But if it's a godly person trying to persuade him to do what God wants him or her to do, then what do you have? You have this. You have a model Christian that the Lord wants all of us to learn from. We discover some traits of the Apostle Paul's character, haven't we? In these two short verses, we saw his heart, his approach, his manner. We can see he's definitely a strong leader with a strong personality. He's convinced that his position is the right one, and the right one is the one that the Lord would sanction. Paul is convinced that this is the Lord's will, and it is. So naturally, he seeks to persuade Philemon to get him to see things Paul's way. That's what a leader does. A leader is convinced. A Christian leader or a spiritual leader should be convinced that this is the will of God. Therefore, you don't back off from that. At the same time, you see he leaves the situation open to encourage Philemon to exercise his own free will, thus not being manipulative or coercive. Even if I want that so much, and I know that it is the Lord's will, I need to back off and not make it a command or a demand or put such pressure that the person is just not able to bear it at this point. We have a man here, Paul, who is ever so balanced in his truth and love. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to see in the Lord's servant, to learn from him. So what do you see? Let me tell you at this point what probably may be going in your thought. If you are one of these technical persons that you look for skills and technical issues and abilities, and you collect these things in your bag of tricks as a Christian, then you'll probably see diplomatic skills and say, oh, I got to learn that skill. Fight that urge. Because what you've actually seen is a heart of a shepherd. Does the shepherd let the sheep go anywhere they want? Or with his rod and his staff, he gently nudges and comforts and says, no, get back in line. Follow me. What do you see? Diplomacy, strong, persuasive skills. You're going to write all that and try to practice all these principles? No, Paul is following the master, the great shepherd. He is imitating Jesus. And I hope you see Christ-likeness here. Great shepherd. And he greatly desires the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of one whom he desires to change. I hope you see that, the latter than the former. Not a skillful person, he is that, but more than that, a Christ-like man who is a shepherd, who follows the great shepherd. Do you also sense cowardice and timidity here in Paul? Is that why he doesn't choose to use his apostolic position? Or you sense aggression and forcefulness here? You think he's a little too much for you? Because you're the hypersensitive type? Oh, he's way too much. I wouldn't do that. Well, Paul did. So now you have a bigger problem. Should Paul adjust to your sensitivities, or should you understand what Paul is doing and adjust to this biblical model? I don't think he's being cowardly or timid at all. I don't sense over-aggression or forcefulness either. So something else is going on. And what is it that we see? What is it that we see in leaders around us? In pastors and leaders, both in the political arena, in your workplace, and even in your home. Your husbands, your fathers, your men. Pastors and leaders who are wimps and who always calculate the feel for the response of the people and who choose to do things according to the majority opinion need to learn this lesson from Paul. Because there are cowardly people who think that they can lead. You can't lead with cowardice and timidity. You have to be courageous. Where does courage come from? From you? From a personality? From charisma? No, it comes from the assurance of knowing the will of God. That's where conviction comes from. That's where courage comes from. That's where strength comes from. You can be weak, but you had better believe that God is strong and His will is absolute. At the same time, leaders who are tyrannical and force their agenda upon others all the time, it's His way or the highway, they need to take note. Because there are people like that. There are men who rule their family like that with an iron fist. It terrifies the wives and their children. And we may have been raised in a family like that, but you must never be like that. And here is the kind of leader that honored the Lord, and the Lord is honored by, and whom He used to now bring reconciliation in seemingly impossible situation. In the Roman, Greco-Roman culture in the first century, this was impossibility. A runaway slave being received back by a slave owner, no longer as a slave, but as a brother, because of their common faith and religion. Let me tell you, the religion of the world, look what the Muslims are doing to one another. You call that brotherhood? You think it's any better in Hinduism or Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, or even some of our Protestant churches? You know how many of you experience nasty church splits and leaders slandering and fighting? Many of you have. And some of you are hurt, discouraged, disgusted. Let me tell you, this is impossibility to reproduce in the flesh. But it is God who enables. All things are possible with the Lord. And the fact that this is in the canon of Scripture is that Philemon obeyed. The work of God was in his heart. God did choose the Apostle Paul to bring about His intended purposes, to bless all the church. So there is no Jew, Gentile. There is no male, female. There is no slave or free. We're all one in Christ. There's no special status and special position before God. We're all His children. That's why the true biblical churches have always been open and warm. And yet at the same time, it had a spiritual socialization that it never backed off from. Just because it was open and warm did not mean that it was willing to receive unholiness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, unbelief, and factions, and disunity, and rebellion. It was not. It was sanctifying. It was purifying. That's why it was extra sweet. We all want to be members of churches like that. We all want to be part of a loving family of God like that. But how many of us are willing to submit to God's will, to forgive, to reconcile, to appeal, to humble, to love? That is our homework, isn't it? I thank the Lord that He's given us such loving instructions to stubborn people like us. But what's amazing is that God is committed to us. He's committed to us, knuckleheads. And what an amazing grace that he demonstrates in his long-suffering love for us. I hope and pray that you will draw closer to the Lord as you see his heart of wanting all his children to live in harmony. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for answering our questions. Oftentimes we're in situations where we're in positions of power and influence, and yet because of our own sin, we may not consistently apply those privileged positions and opportunities to serve and to give, to sacrificially surrender. Oftentimes we grumble and gripe about the pressures that we face from work, from family, and even from church. Oh Lord, teach us that you are our gracious shepherd who put your loving pressure upon our soul so that you would comply to your perfect will. And may we grow in our discernment of who are our true spiritual friends. May we grow in our capacity of love and being a friend even to those who are slow and difficult to love. And in all, that we will grow in agape love, in the image of Christ, in humility and in great capacity to encompass even the most difficult. And that the law of love will be perfected in our obedience to you. Would you be glorified in the loving obedience of your children? In Jesus' name. Amen.